And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If someone asked you to summarize the Christmas story in the most succinct way that you could, theologically and practically, you nor I would not come up with a better summary, okay? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But this morning, what we're going to find also is that John chapter 1, verse 14 is actually a summary. That first half is a summary of, I think, the Christmas story in total. But John 1, 14 is kind of a summary of John 1, 14 through 18 in the principles that we're going to see out of it this morning. The full verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A summary of John 1, 14 to 18, in a sense. And this morning, if you're taking notes, we're gonna summarize this section in really three ways. We're going to see three really large truths, all kind of based on the first one. The first one is this, that the God who created the world came into the world. The God who came into the world to give grace. And the God who created the world came into the world to give us more than a glimpse, more than just a glimpse of himself. We're going to camp out on the first sort of main idea this morning, and I want to read it slowly for the sake of those of us who have sort of been running through the season already and missing these realities that we talk about all the time, missing the weight of them. Let me read it for us just slowly. The God who created the world came into the world. And my sense is that when we hear things like that, it kind of comes in one ear and goes out another a little bit when really sort of our jaws should drop a bit. That maybe we should have a sense of awe in this reality that the God who created the world came into the world. Amazing. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As you hear this sort of idea, the God who came into the world, or God who created the world, rather, came into the world, maybe you have this thought, well, how did this happen? And if you know the Christmas story, you know that maybe John doesn't tell us the way it happened, the way that Matthew does or Luke does. They tell us it happened differently. And as you look at John's account in here in John 1 through 18, and maybe specifically in 14 to 18 this morning, we ask ourselves, well, how did this happen? You know, if you know the Christmas story, you know that Matthew tells us that it happened in a very miraculous way as Matthew recounts for us what the angel told Joseph, Matthew 1:20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There's something miraculous going on. God is behind this in every way. Maybe you think about Luke chapter 1 and the angel talking now to Mary. Mary literally asked this question, how is this going to happen? How will this be? And the angel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Something miraculous will happen here, Mary. God is going to be doing this. How will this happen? The reality is that actually John shows us at least five ways that this happened right here in John 1:14. Lest we think, well, Matthew really tells us more about how this actually happened than John does, or Luke tells us a lot more about how this actually happened than John does. John actually tells us a lot about how this happened. John tells us at least five things about how this happened just from verse 14 itself. And if you're taking notes, the first one is this, that it happened ontologically. Now, I chose that word on purpose because I thought, you know, if I use a really big word at the beginning of the sermon, I'll really grab their attention, you know? They'll really be with me the whole time. Ontologically, okay? It happened ontologically. Now, if you know the word ontological, you know that it's a branch of metaphysics that really deals with the nature of something. So I could have just said, well, it happened metaphysically. Like, this is actually a reality that happened. Sometimes people look at the Christmas story and they say, well, there's no way that that could have actually happened in a metaphysical kind of way, in an ontological kind of sense. It's a great story, but that's what it is. It's a story. And Village Church, you know what I've done? I've been really intentional to try to talk about the Christmas story other than referencing sort of a certain perspective on telling stories to this word story, because it's not a story. It's an account. It's an account of the birth of Jesus Christ. It happened ontologically. God actually came into human history. The God who created the world came into the world. The Word became flesh. And as Christians, we know that when we say the Word became flesh, we don't mean that Jesus changed into a human being, that he was the incarnate Word, and then he sort of changed into a human being, and he ceased to be God. Or it doesn't mean that he simply appeared to be a human being. Some people think, well, he just took on like a human likeness. He was kind of like a human being. No, as Christians, we believe that Jesus didn't lose his divinity. We say something like he added to his divinity humanity, that ontologically this happened, and we call this the hypostatic union, and there's all kinds of studies that can be done on the reality that this can and is a reality. It can be and it is a reality in the personhood of Jesus Christ. It happened ontologically. And John wants us to know this. He wants us to get this. And so he uses a specific word for flesh. He's not saying that Jesus came and that the word became a man in the likeness of a man. He's not saying that the word became a body in the likeness of a body. He uses a very specific word, and the word can crudely be translated, and maybe you've heard this, like meat. And the word became flesh, became meat, like the most base, tangible word that you can understand. This actually happened. Commentator, theologian F.F. Bruce says, God chose to make himself known finally and ultimately in a real historical man when, quote, the word became flesh, God became man. This is a unique view to Christianity. But it didn't just happen ontologically. John tells us it actually also happened historically, or we could say even locally this morning. It happened historically or locally. And the world became flesh and dwelt among us. This word dwelt literally means to pitch one's tent. And I don't know about you, but if you think about a tent, maybe you think about something that's temporary. Actually, in a couple weeks, I'm flying to Albania with Dan and some of our college students. And one of the things that we'll be doing is we'll be visiting a village. It's largely a nominal Muslim village. And they were hit really hard by the earthquakes that happened in Albania. And so we'll be going, and some of them will be living in tents. And I think maybe we'll be supplying some of those tents, or we'll be supplying money to help them buy the tents. And we're going to support, I think, 20 families for 6 months with shelter and food and medicine. And we're kind of taking an assessment of how it's going. One of the things we'll be doing on our trip. These people are dwelling in tents, and they don't intend to leave. They're in their city of Tirana. While a quarter of the people have left the city after the earthquakes, and maybe some will trickle in, these people have said, no, this is my space. This is where I dwell locally. This is where I live. Right? This is an idea here. To pitch one's tents doesn't mean there's something temporary going on. He's saying, God's saying, no, I am going to dwell in a physical and local way historically. This is a reality. But this obviously comes to a fuller picture when we think about the Old Testament. And we think about the idea of pitching a tent, and we think about the idea of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is undoubtedly what John is getting at, where God dwelt locally with his people, Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may, similar idea here, dwell. That I may dwell in their midst, that I might make my dwelling among them. Eugene Peterson's a theologian, he's an author. He wrote a paraphrase of the Bible. This is not a translation of the Bible, it's a paraphrase of the Bible, but I think it puts it in a vernacular that we can understand, John 1:14. He paraphrased this, again in his paraphrase, the message. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, right? I remember the first time reading that, I laughed at it, and I thought, God moved into the neighborhood. That's kind of funny. And I thought, actually, it's actually a vernacular that is something I can understand. Like, I know where my neighbors live. Like, if I told you, like, I need to pick up something from Bill's house, I know that he lives one house to the left, and I know his wife, Cam, we take care of the cat when they travel on vacation, right? If you say, hey, can you get something from Mike's house, I know that's two doors down to my right. Like, I know where my neighbors live. I know their names. I know what they do. This is where they dwell. And I just thought, what a genius idea from Peterson to say, God moved into the neighborhood. Like, I know where he is. There is a locality where God now dwells. But John's telling us, God, this didn't just happen ontologically, like metaphysically this happened. Or this didn't just happen in a sense of historically or locally. John's going to say it actually happened very clearly. This was very, very clear. We saw him, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Now, this word glory literally means a visible expression or a visible manifestation, rather, of God. Or it can also mean weight, and that makes sense because if God physically or visibly manifests himself, there is a substance to that, right? That is a weighty kind of thing. And John's audience, again, no doubt, thinking back to Exodus 33:18, I'm sure, where Moses says, please show me your glory. In a sense, saying something like, I want to see you manifest yourself visibly. And we like this. We want to see people. We want to see what people look like, right? And maybe you watch The Masked Singer. feel bad for you if you do. But if you do, you know, you want to see like who's behind the mask. Or before social media, this is a different generation, but some of you I know, because I talked to you, you went on blind dates before Instagram and social media, right? And before digital pictures. And you wondered, what is this person actually like? What do they look like, right? We have a sense of curiosity that way. And can you imagine the sense of curiosity we have about what God is like? And you see Moses saying, show me your glory. I want to see you manifest yourself to me. He's undoubtedly talking about that, thinking about that, looking back to it, and what that must have been like for Moses. But it's John and his disciples who have actually seen this glory in the most indescribable way. They've seen it in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ. And in all kinds of ways. This morning I have time for two of them. But they saw it in the signs of Jesus. Later on in John's gospel, just one chapter later, actually chapter 2, verse 11, it says this. This, the first sign, the first of his signs, this was the Jesus changing the water wine at Cana of Galilee. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He's showing himself to them. He's manifesting his glory. He's showing them something of who he is through the signs that he did. And John will tell us later in his gospel account that we couldn't number the signs, that volumes would not contain all the things that Jesus said and did. And basically, and incidentally, not just did, but said, John also saw this not only through the signs of Jesus, but the teaching of Jesus. Look at John 14, 21. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and what? And manifest myself to him. This is the way that Jesus showed his disciples who he was, clearly who he was, by the signs that he did and the way that he taught. People said often, who is this who has this kind of teaching? Who says the kind of things that he says? Who does the kind of things that he does? I think we see that the more we look at the works of Jesus and the more we listen to the words of Jesus, the more clearly we will see Jesus. So Village Church, this also is a way that he wants to manifest himself to us as we more clearly obey the teaching of Jesus. We look to the works of Jesus, and then we obey, we listen to the words of Jesus. We also will more clearly see the person and the work of Jesus. And this word see is a really important word. When the word see is used here, when he says, and we have seen his glory, this is not just a see like I see you right now, and hopefully you see me. It's a deeper kind of sight, and we know John's gospel uses this kind of idea. It's a perception kind of seeing. We've perceived it. We're understanding something about it. And this is a really critical part to this morning, that it's not just ontological. It didn't just happen metaphysically. It's not just historical and local. It's not just clear. It has to be so clear that you don't just see it, but you perceive it. You understand it. Do you understand this morning? Do you see what Jesus Christ has done? Do you see who he is? Do you see what Christmas really means? John also tells us it didn't just happen all those three ways. It also happened a fourth way. It happened intimately. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The one and only Son. The one-of-a-kind Son. A word that John uses here to describe this uniqueness to who the Son is. An importance to who the Son is, a weight to who the Son is, a value to who the Son is. An intimacy, this is an intimate, important, valuable person, valuable expression. D.A. Carson says, the idea that God has chosen to be with his people in a more personal way than ever before, this is the idea. The idea is that God has chosen to be with his people in a more personal way than ever before through his one and only Son. Guess what? I have a one and only Son. I have a one and only Son. He is my one and only, and he is one of a kind. And if you knew him, you'd know he is one of a kind. He's a fun kid. He is one of a kind. And you would know that I invited you to do something with me and my Son, that means we're in a pretty good relationship. If I invite you along with me and my one and only, my valuable, unique, one of a kind Son, that means you and I are pretty close. We have a relationship. And if that thing is weighty, and if it's important, and if it's significant, if it's a life-altering or life-changing or very weighty kind of decision in life, I'm going to tell you right now, I could probably count on my hand the number of people that I would trust implicitly to be alongside me and my Son in something like that. That's how precious he is. That's how valuable he is to me. That's the weight of that relationship. If I'm inviting you into that kind of conversation, I am inviting you into the most intimate conversations of my life. And there's this kind of idea that's happening here. It's an intimacy that's being communicated. You know, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, I know a familiar verse to you, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, and I'm doing this on purpose, right? By the prophets. And you might think, that's a really intimate way or a really great way for God to show us he wants to be intimate with us because he wants to disclose himself to us. He wants to tell us who he is. And he's going to tell us who he is through his prophets. And God gets to do that because he's God, and that works. I want to hear from God anyway. So God reveals who he is through his prophets, and I would be satisfied with that, I guess. Right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us, what? By his Son. Well, that's a lot more intimate thing, isn't it? Whom he appointed the heir of all things. The value, the importance, the weight, the significance. Through whom also he created the world. Here we are back to John 1 again. Right? John is telling us that God is most intimately present with us through the person of Jesus Christ. So look, this didn't just happen ontologically, metaphysically. Like, it happened historically, locally, clearly. Okay, it happened intimately. But lastly, John says, it actually happened very faithfully. Just as God said it would. And just as God has always been and has always done. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glories of the only Father, or of the only Son from the Father. Full of grace and truth. This idea of grace and truth can be looked at or translated, or we can see it this way, like kindness and faithfulness. I think as John's looking at this and he's thinking about a mostly or largely Jewish audience, he's thinking back to the kindness and the faithfulness of God, God's loving kindness, this word has said from the Old Testament. I believe he's looking back and we can say grace and truth is kind of like kindness and faithfulness, or we could say faithful, loving kindness. This is what he's describing here, that this happened faithfully. That these things combined refer to God's covenant faithfulness to his people, that he will always be faithful to them, that he'll always be faithful to tell them the truth, and he'll always be faithful to love them and forgive them and bring them and draw them back to himself, even when they don't listen to or obey the truth. And I think we can look back on Moses, one of God's people. He was able to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. He was able to see this glimpse. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But what Moses found was that the glory of God can be most clearly seen in the goodness and the graciousness of God, God's faithfulness to his people. If you know the story, you know that when Moses says, "Show me your glory," and the Lord says, "Hey, you got to kind of go back here in this cleft, and I'm going to cover you with my hand," right? And then when I pass by, I'm going to remove my hand, and you're going to see something of the backside of my glory here. The Lord passed before him, verses 6 to 7 of Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God's self-disclosure of who he is. Like, I'm going to tell you the truth about what I'm like, and about how I operate. But what I'm going to emphasize here is this idea of my goodness, my graciousness, my long-suffering, my faithful, loving kindness to you. I think what was proclaimed to Moses by the Lord as he passed by is now seen by John and by God's grace by us in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, I think D.A. Carson does a great job with this, so I want to share what he said with you this morning. The glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name, displaying that divine goodness characterized by ineffable grace and truth, was the very same glory John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh. How did this happen? Well, it happened ontologically, physically. It's like this happened historically, locally. This happened. This happened clearly. They saw it. We can see it. It happened very intimately. He gave us his Son. And it happened faithfully. He said he would, and he did, just like he had always done. The God who created the world came into the world. It's amazing. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. It's what we acknowledge at Christmas. It's what we rejoice in at Christmas. And this is a weighty proposition. this idea that the God who created the world came into the world. And so I think John, again, goes back to another John. He knows that this is such a weighty thing to mention. He knows this is such a weighty idea, the God who created the world actually comes into the world. That I think John pauses for a moment to say, hey, there's another John who you also greatly respect who says the same thing. There's these parentheses in John 1:15, which doesn't mean that it's a less important part of the Bible. It's a parenthetical thought, and it helps to connect what's before and what's after it. It says in John 1:15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. You see, in biblical times and in Eastern culture, like honor always comes with the oldest or with the first, right? And we see how this works. Firstborn children usually get more honor. Some of you are like, I wish that was me. You know, like that happens. Or some of you are the last and you're like, yeah, I get that. I've seen that my whole life. You know, I don't want to do a therapy session, but you know how it goes, right? The oldest typically gets some kind of honor in that way, right? We honor our elderly relatives. We honor the patriarchs in our family. Maybe around holiday time, there's a place where they sit at the table and everyone knows they sit there and that they get served first. Like, we understand something of this. John was 6 months older than Jesus, so technically John was his elder. John began his ministry before Jesus, and there was some crossover between their ministry, but John is saying something about John the Baptizer that is true, that he was actually older, and he did begin his ministry first, and yet John says, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And John wants us to very clearly know that Jesus really does deserve this honor, because it's not only that John sees it, but the other John sees it. And it's not only that Jesus was before John the Baptizer, Jesus is before everyone, because he's existed from all eternity. Right? I think Josh did a great job last week on this section just reminding us of the witness that John the Baptizer was, that God brings witnesses to help us to see him. And Josh reminded us that God gives his scripture as a witness. We can see it through scripture. That Jesus gives himself as a witness. We see it through Jesus himself. We see it through men like John, the disciple and apostle. We see it through men like John, the baptizer. And we see it ultimately through the church. And I know a verse that we typically sort of camp out on during Easter, not at Christmas, reminds us of this idea of the witnesses. That this reality that God, who created the world, comes into the world, sometimes it needs us to say, yes, we know that a lot of people have seen and believe this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This was a tradition that was passed down to the church. That Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. And that he appeared to Cephas, he manifested himself to Peter and to the 12. And he appeared, again, he manifested himself to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Obviously talking about death, not a nap. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So with this little caveat, or with this little excursus, I guess, or with this little connection, maybe is a better way of saying it, John tells us something even greater than the fact that there's a God who created the world that comes into the world. He tells us something even more exciting. It's in verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The second thing this morning is that the God who created the world came into the world to give grace. That the God who created the world came into the world to give grace. Now this word grace upon grace, it's amazing because it's a phrase that's not only not used, really not only not many places in the Bible, but I think particularly here, but not even in Greek literature, the way that it's used this way. Matter of fact, it's so unique to the Bible and to Jesus and to Christianity that there's a lot of opinions about what it actually means. This morning, I hope I've boiled it down to, I think, two of the most reliable ideas about what this would mean. This idea that we have grace upon grace. The first would mean that grace upon grace means something like blessing upon blessing. That the God who created the world came into the world to offer us blessing upon blessing. That there's this kind of succession of blessing that just keeps coming, interval after interval, where they just overlap one another. You might think about waves, and don't think about the beach, because sometimes a wave comes up on the beach, and it kind of washes down before the other wave comes up. That's not the idea. The idea is more like a lake that's stormy. The idea is more like a lake where the water's lapping up right to the edge of the shore, and it's lapping up wave after wave, small wave after small wave, crossing over, overlapping one another, blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. And maybe you've seen this in your life. Maybe you've seen in a kind of common grace kind of way, God keep blessing upon blessing in your life. And maybe you've even seen this in hard times in your life. I got to tell you, I got a reality check yesterday. Yesterday I was with Zach and Haley Cooper, and we were at his house. Haley works at his house. It's in Placentia, and it's a kind of a transitional living ministry and nonprofit. And we were there with some lifelong friends that we got to serve with our kids, and we got introduced to them. And I'm going to use a word, and I used it in a social media post, heroic families that we got to meet. I could tell you a number of stories. One was a single mom with a 17-year-old girl and a 14-year-old little boy. Not a little boy anymore. He's actually had to grow up pretty quick. You know, they were celebrating the fact that they just got into a new apartment that was their own space because they'd been living with a stranger for the last 2 years in one room together, walking a half a mile to get to the car in the dark back and forth at night because they just didn't have anything. They were in such a low place. And yet, even in the lowliest place that they found themselves, they could find hints of God's blessing, the wave upon wave. I talked to a family of five, three kids, one special needs child. Horrible accident with the kid. The dad left work to go be the full-time caregiver. They're scraping to get by. They've been in their new house for 3 days. For 3 days, they've been in a new house, and they're just rejoicing at this little apartment they get to live in that they kept saying, it's really small, it's really modest, but it's like it's our place. Someone gave them a tree. Just think about it. These people find themselves in the lowest place, and yet in the common grace kind of way, they see the blessing upon blessing that was heaped on their life. And could you bet that I drove away in my car a bit choked up thinking, what am I complaining about, right? About anything in my life. And I could just see the wave upon wave of God's blessing overlapping on my life. It's a common grace kind of understanding. But there's an uncommon grace kind of understanding too. Like if you're a Christian, you understand this idea of blessing upon blessing where it just overlaps after overlaps. That the grace of God upon the grace of God comes upon you to forgive your sin and to free you to live the life God intended for you. That you sin and then God forgives you and then you do it again and he forgives you and it just overlaps. It's just overlapping grace to forgive you of your sin and to allow you to live and walk in the freedom of that forgiveness. And what an incredible blessing that is. Blessing upon blessing. But as much as I think this idea makes sense, and I do think it makes sense, and we see the realities of this in our lives, and I think we do, in the lives of others, I think there's a better explanation. I think it's the second one, grace upon grace. More likely, maybe meaning grace instead of grace. Grace instead of grace. And I think this might be closer to what John's trying to get at. This idea of being grace upon grace is explained by the phrase, for the law was given through Moses. I think he's saying, for the law was given through Moses, helps to explain this idea of grace upon grace. And so I think Moses and Jesus are kind of compared a little bit. I don't think as much contrasted as you might think. But grace instead of grace. I think the grace and the blessing of the law that was that it faithfully pointed God's people to what is right and what is wrong, what God wants and what he doesn't want, the kind of life he wants for us and the kind of life he doesn't want for us, what obedience looks like and what disobedience looks like, that God's law was a kind of grace to God's people to help them to see these things, and God gave grace and faithfulness to them in having a means for forgiveness through the sacrificial system, always through faith. But a daily sacrifice and annual sacrifices in the sacrificial system, they found something of God's grace through this sacrificial system, always through faith. But the grace and truth that came through the law and Jesus, again, I don't think there's much contrasted here, but I think the idea is one is built on top of the other. There's one that replaces the other in a sense. It's grace instead of grace. It's this grace instead of that grace. I was going to use the analogy of like an update on your iPhone, but I thought that's really bad because that doesn't always work, right? It's not always better, right? Are you with me? You get the latest update and you're like, that didn't work. I just have more problems now. My phone is slower now. So bad analogy. Forget the analogy, but I just used it anyway. So it's a bad one, but you get the point, right? Like it's better. This is actually better, right? It's grace instead of or upon grace. And although John tells us this before any other New Testament writer is going to tell us this, the author of Hebrews tells us it pretty plainly. Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. I think he's talking about Jesus, right? Yep. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. That's what they did. That was part of the means to it for them. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And in this sense, I think we look at grace upon grace and we say, it's one grace replacing another grace. And how good God is to come to give us this grace. I say, well, how do we get this kind of grace? How does this kind of grace come? From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The grace comes through the fullness of who Jesus is and what he did. It comes through the sinless life of Jesus lived on our behalf. It comes through the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross and in our place and for our sins. The fullness of all that he is and all that he did. It comes through the resurrection of Jesus, which goes to prove and validate his sinless life on our behalf and his substitutionary death in our place, right? Well, how do we get this kind of grace? For from his fullness, we have all what? Received. We have all received grace upon grace. See, in verse 14, he says, we've seen it. John says, we've seen this kind of grace. We've clearly seen it. Now he's saying, actually, we've received it. You have to receive this kind of grace. You can't just see it and perceive it. You have to receive it. I was reminded about this week. Dean and I have a good friend who lost her mom this week. What a horrible time of the year to lose someone so close to you. And we've been talking and walking through that a little bit. And we know a little bit of the story. And it's actually quite an amazing story about a woman who was around these things for a long time, around the story of Jesus, around the idea that the God who created the world came into the world. Because she grew up in and she was around a Catholic background. If you know my story, that's my background. An intentionally religious background, Italian Roman Catholic background, is my whole mom's side of the family growing up for years as a kid, as a teenager, as a young adult. And she was around that very, very religious kind of upbringing. And she saw something, she perceived something about Jesus, that the God who created the world would come into the world. But her family knew that she never really actually had a personal relationship with Jesus, a saving faith in Jesus and through Jesus. And they would share things with her all the time. In the last 5 years, she's had a caregiver that would walk with her and was a Christian and would share things about the gospel with her. A few weeks back, she went into the hospital and they thought it was the end and everyone came and everyone saw her and the priest read the last rites and all of it. And we were all praying for her and lo and behold, she got out of the hospital. And in between that time and in the last couple of days, you know, one of her grandchildren wrote her a letter about the truths of these realities and her love for her and these things. The caregiver continues to share the message of the gospel with her. And just actually, I think less than a day, hours really, before she passed on, she told her caregiver, you know, I know I'm going to die and I know I need to be forgiven and I know I need Jesus, right? So the caregiver there shares the gospel with her and she responds to the truth of the gospel and the caregiver calls, you know, our friends and saying, you're not going to believe what happened, you know. And it's just this amazing story of someone who was around the truths that we're talking about, was around these things and even perceived something about them. This idea that God, the God who created the world, would come into the world but hadn't yet received actually the grace of God through trusting Christ in a really saving, personal kind of way. But right at the end did. I mean, what a beautiful story. It was amazing as we were talking about it. Right? This is really important, Village Church, that we see these things, that we perceive them, and that we actually receive them. Have you received it? Have you received this kind of overwhelming grace from God through Jesus? The God of the world came into the world, and the God of the world came into the world to give grace. Lastly, this morning, there's one more thing. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The God who created the world came into the world to give more than a glimpse, to give us more than just a glimpse of himself. Look, the idea that God would come appearing in human form for a moment, or God would come and speak to people for a moment, that was not an uncommon thought in the ancient world, even among the Jews, right? We have the burning bush where God shows up. We have the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We have theophanies that we can see. We think Jesus showing up in the Old Testament in this kind of way. Like, this was not an uncommon thought to the Jewish people, nor to ancient people, that God would just show up sort of in a flash and for a moment, or to say something for a moment. But the idea that God would not only come and sort of appear for a moment, but God would come and actually dwell and live with people, that was a whole nother thing to think about. No one thought that that would actually happen. How would that happen? People instinctively know, if they know there's a God, that this probably doesn't happen because, man, God is holy and he's perfect and he's great and he's transcendent and we're not. We're infinite and we're unholy. And there's a sense that we don't want God's presence to be around us. We're in so much awe of who he is and what he might be like that we see glimpses of this in places like Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, a familiar verse I know to many of you, where Isaiah just sees a glimpse of the robe, of his, the train of his robe, of his glory, and this vision, and it says, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Like, Isaiah knew this reality that God is so holy. How could we ever see him? And yet we see Moses pressing in to see more. He wants to see more of his glory, and I think we can relate this a little bit, can't we? We see Moses saying in Exodus 33:18 again, please show me your glory. But then we see actually when Moses asks, you know, says, show me your glory, we see God responding and reaffirming this idea that, like, you can't actually do that. Right? Verse 20 of Exodus 33, but he said, that is God, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You can't do this. This doesn't happen. I'm too holy. I'm too perfect. I'm too great. I'm too transcendent. And yet, God is gracious. And he shows something of himself to Moses. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. We talked about this a little bit earlier. While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand, away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And Moses asked to get a glimpse of God, and he just sees sort of a glimpse of the back. Show me your glory. Manifest yourself to me. And he just gets a glimpse, and a glimpse of the back side of the glory of God at that. But Village Church, let's fast forward a lot of centuries, right? And let's listen to Jesus say in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Village Church, if we want more than just a glimpse of God, we get it when we gaze on Jesus, when we look at him, when we look to him, when we fix our eyes on him. This is where we get a greater glimpse. We get more than a glimpse. We get to actually see him really in his fullness. A couple weeks ago, we referenced 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, referencing Genesis 1, connected to John 1. Has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Village Church, that's why we look to him. That's why we gaze on him again. That's why we should be enthralled with him. Keep focused on him. Keep our attention on him. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This phrase literally means the full story, that he has made him known, that he, Jesus, through Jesus, has given us the full story. It literally means something like this, that Jesus is the narration of God, that Jesus is the full story of God manifested in human flesh, that Jesus is the narration of God, that if we want to perceive and get a greater glimpse of who he is, guess what? We can, as we look at Jesus. If you want to see more of who God is, if you want to be like Moses and say, hey, show me your glory, guess what? You look at Jesus, you perceive more of him. I pray that you perceive more of him this Advent season. In the next few days, as you walk your way with your friends and your family to Christmas, I pray that you see more of him. I want to perceive more of him. And guess what? I can, and so can you. As I continue, as you continue, as we continue to look at and look upon Jesus. I think it reminds us of our good news this morning, and I think it would be something like this. And if you're new with us at the Village, we want to give you good news every time you're with us and we're together. We believe Jesus is entirely good. I believe the good news would be something like this, that at Christmas, as always, we can not only celebrate Jesus, but we can see Jesus. We can perceive him. We can see him. We can understand him. We can know him. We can see Jesus because of the grace that we've received from Jesus. Grace upon grace. Good things to be reminded of, I hope, this Christmas season, Village Church.